Well, good evening. Lovely to have you here with us tonight for our next study in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 3, which Josh read for us earlier. Do you want to turn to it? It's on page 1131 of our turquoisey church Bibles. That would be great. 1131. And I'm going to pray as we come to God's word. So let's come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening full of expectation. We love your word. We love to hear your word. And we pray, Lord God, we'd be those who not only hear, who love to hear. Would we obey? Please, Lord, would each one of us know you're speaking to us, and would we respond in obedience and faith? And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This last Tuesday, a 24-year-old theology lecturer took to a bit of DIY carpentry on the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The lecturer was Martin Luther, and his DIY was nailing a copy of the 95 Theses against the corrupt Roman Catholic Church of his day. The date is 1517. The event becomes the catalyst for the Reformation, and the rest is Protestant church history. Luther's 95 Theses took umbrage with a number of deviations from the Bible that he had observed in the Catholic Church of his day. And perhaps most notably was something called the sale of indulgences. You may not know what indulgences were. Well, let me just explain a bit of context. A few years before Doc Martin's courageous bit of poster boy action, I guess he was the 16th century equivalent of putting a kick you or arc you post in your college or your halls, only a tad bit more inflammatory. Around the time he was doing that, there was another chap by the name of Johannes Tetzel. And Tetzel was going around trying to convince people to buy his indulgences. And indulgences were really a ticket of paper. And the slip of paper you would get supposedly bought your friend, your family, your loved one out of purgatory, which is a kind of Catholic holding pay idea, somewhere between hell and heaven, where you're purged for your sins, so the Catholic Church taught. Now, the money for these indulgences that were bought went into the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, no less. But Tetzel would go around shaking a little can, walking around the streets of Germany, saying a little rhyme: "The moment a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Well, Luther was indignant, and so he penned a disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences, a.k.a. the 95 Theses, and he nailed them up on the wall of, or the door of Wittenberg Cathedral for everyone to see. And now, it sounds kind of dramatic, nailing something to a door. Lots of people were putting things on the door. It was a kind of notice board. But anyway, he was deeply, deeply concerned that people be led to believe that a right relationship with God, a place in heaven when we die, could be bought with money. Right relationship with God for you, for a friend or family member, can be achieved because of what we contribute, what we do. Kind of DIY salvation. Now, that might have been 500 years ago. My hunch is it's alive and kicking in almost anyone you talk to, that kind of idea of DIY salvation. If I contribute X or Y or Z, unlikely these days a coin in a copper can, most people see through that religious manipulation, but if I contribute being a nice person, or I contribute being a better than average person, or I contribute giving money to the poppy appeal, or frowning at gross injustice around us, maybe boycotting certain shops with questionable ethical standards, or even occasionally saying the Lord's Prayer, going to church. If I DIY all that, then if God exists, surely I'm bound to be in a right relationship with him. That's the kind of logic, isn't it? Let's just run with the logic for a second. Because, of course, doing X or Y or Z, those things I've mentioned, is better than not doing X or Y. And so let me be clear about that. It's nice to be a nice person. It's good to pray, good to go to church, to give to charity, yes. But no matter how much I do in DIY, how much DIY good I do, that doesn't cancel out the far more frequent times I, to be honest, DIY bad. Selfish times. The greedy times, the proud times, the times when instead of thinking about others and about God, I'm thinking about me, if I'm really honest. Whole conversations where, again, if I'm honest, I've really only been waiting for my turn to speak and spout forth my opinions. Much more concerned, perhaps, in some groups of friendship about how I come across rather than how I can serve. And even if just for a moment your friend catches you at it, squeezing them out of the conversation so that you can have center stage, if your friend feels let down when you squeeze them out like that, well, how much do you think God feels when all our days we just squeeze him out of the conversation and live life for us, center stage all day long? I might DIY good, I DIY bad far more. And you know, even my DIY goods, you peel back the veneer of respectability, it's actually still very often only about me. As one 17th century writer put it, even my repentance needs repenting of. Even my tears need washing. DIY salvation, friends, will sink like the Titanic. But now. They're the words, verse 21, but now. Romans 3:21, that pierce the gloom for Romans 1 to 3 that has hung over us these last two studies here on Sunday evenings. Just to remind you where we're up to in our story of Romans, we began with 2 weeks of introduction, thinking about the gospel in Romans chapter 1. What the gospel is, what it does, what it is, it's from God, it's not man-made. It's centered on Jesus, and it calls all people to the obedience of faith. That's what it is. What it does, it's God's power to save for all for free. That's what we saw about a month or so ago. God, Paul's not ashamed of it. He wants to preach it to anyone and everyone who'll listen. That was our introductory 2 weeks. Then we've had 2 weeks on sin. Thanks for coming back tonight, by the way, after that. Whether you've got a Bible like the Jews, or you don't, like the Gentiles, to use the kind of first century terminology, all of humanity sits under the righteous judgment of God. We experience God's wrath in the present time as God increasingly hands us over to idolatry. That was the message of the end of chapter 1. And we await a future day of God's wrath. That's the message of chapter 2, stored up for the religious and the irreligious alike. And so we're desperately to beware complacency, thinking, just because I'm a religious, that's my get-out-of-jail card. Got to beware hypocrisy, being someone who can speak truth, who knows truth up here, doesn't live it here, does not have the heart. And so the climax to what we were seeing is verse 20 of chapter 3. There is no one righteous, no, not one, apart from... Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Praise God. And so a great corner is turned, hinging on this passage we're looking at tonight, 21 through to 26, where we at last see Paul work through the gospel's great solution to humanity's biggest need. Romans 3:21 to 26 is the key passage. It actually forms part of a wider section from 3:21 to the end of chapter 4, the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. We're thinking about that tonight and in a couple of weeks' time. And it's such a huge passage, I've broken into two talks. Tonight, we're more on the objective side of justification. Justification from God's end, if you like, how it works technically. Then next time, a couple of weeks' time, the subjective side of justification, how it applies to us, the by faith bit of justification by faith. That's where we're going. So tonight is half the story. Don't miss 2 weeks' time. Objective side of justification. We're going to be thinking about tonight what it means, what justification means, where it's found, how it's ours, and why it's fair. Okay? What it means, where it's found, how it's ours, and why it's fair. And you may have been given one of these little handouts, which will be a bit of a tool to navigate to where we're going tonight. So let's think firstly about what justification means. And very simply, justification means to be declared in the right with God. To be declared in the right with God. Now, the word justification is connected to the phrase in verse 21, the righteousness of God. Can you see that in our English Bibles? Now, if you hear about a month or so ago, you may remember we spent some time, not very long actually, but we did spend some time in 1:17. So you might want to turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 17, while I take my jacket off. And in 1:17 we read, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." And we saw that that phrase, righteousness of God, can be understood in three different ways. Now, we raced through it last time, and I thought we'd go through it again because it really helps set the context for tonight. If we can have it on the screen, Dave, that'd be brilliant. So the righteousness of God, firstly, could refer to an attribute of God, okay? We might talk of the truth of God, or the holiness of God, the love, the wisdom, the faithfulness, the righteousness of God, who God is. That's his attribute. And the attribute of God's righteousness is the utter rightness of his character. He's completely just, completely fair, impartial. He's outside of creation, and so he is righteous. Here's a verse, Psalm 45. "There you love righteousness and hate wickedness." That's in Psalm 45. So that's God's attribute, the righteousness of God. Now, there's another way that the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, and that is in reference to his salvation. It's a kind of activity that God does. So God's activity. And in the book of Psalms, quite a lot of the time, you see a parallel between the language of righteousness that God wants to show and the language of salvation that God wants to do. So it's a kind of action word. Okay? So here's the text. "The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations." So the act of making salvation known is, in the same sense, an act of revealing his righteousness. Can you see that? So it's an activity of God, an activity of God, what God does. And then the third way that the Bible talks about righteousness is how he saves. So the second sentence is that he saves here, it's how he saves. And the language is of God's gift, the gift of righteousness, a free gift given to the believer. So, and the key passage, one of the key passages is Romans 3:22. "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." And it's this gift of righteousness, this declaration of God that someone is in the right with God, that is what the Bible means by justification. Okay, so there are these three ideas that are often overlapping when we read righteousness of God. And in Romans chapter 3:21-26, I'm pretty sure it's mainly, not exclusively, but mainly the third sense, this gift idea that God gifts to the believer. Now, it's sometimes hard to spot in our, you might want to flick back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Sometimes we don't spot it because we don't read Greek, at least not many of us do. But the word for righteous or righteousness comes from exactly the same Greek root word as justification or justice or just. And in those few verses, 21 to 26, 9 times does that word or its kind of derivatives occur. It's very likely that it's all these three things together, but especially this third sense, a divine gift. So thanks, David, you can take that off now. You see, what's so amazing about the gospel is not only are our sins of Romans 1 to 3 forgiven. Oh yeah, they're forgiven. Absolutely. Whether they're religious or irreligious, whether it's the kind of the irreligious sins of chapter 1 where we're curved in on ourselves, worshipping creation rather than the creator, they can be forgiven, yes. Or the subtle, religious, respectable sins, judgmentalism, pride, complacency, hypocrisy. Not only are those sins forgiven in the gospel, they are, praise God. My debts, yes, are cancelled. My slate is wiped clean. I become spiritually neutral in that sense. But not only do I become spiritually neutral, but I'm positively brought into the right with God. I'm credited with a righteous status before God. Wonderful, wonderful. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just think about that for a second. With justification, it's not simply God treats me, some of you may have heard, justification is just as if I never sinned. You heard that phrase? It's at least that. It's actually more, God treats me just as if I'd been Jesus. That's how he views me. He declares me in the right with him. That's what it means. Well, where is it found? Well, look down verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Brilliantly crafted sentence of Paul. He's saying that the righteousness of God, this justifying salvation, that is the answer to our biggest need, of Romans 1 to 3, well, it's both apart from the law and it's testified to by the law. Can you see that? Right. Well, which is it, Paul? Is it or isn't it to do with the law? Yes and no, both. Well, it's got to be both. It's got to be both. Justification, you see, has got to be apart from the law. And remember, for law, whenever we read law in these kind of passages, we need to read Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, especially the Jewish rule book. Justification, you see, is a gospel thing. It's not a law thing. If it was a law thing, if it was connected to the law in a really tight way, it would only apply to people who are under the law. That's the kind of argument that Paul has been using so far. If it was an under-the-law thing, only the Jewish people, the religious people, kind of to use today's language, would benefit from justification. It's got to be apart from the law. And so Paul wants to drum again and again and again into the skulls of his Roman readers. Justification is not this special in-house blessing for the Jews. It is not that. Justification is a bubbling over glorious, world-encompassing truth for the Gentiles too. Which is great news for, I guess, the vast majority of us who would be Gentiles, outsiders, traditionally with God. Justification, you see, has got to be apart from the law. It has to be. But it's also got to be something that the law and the prophets testify to as well. Can you see the logic here? You see, justification is not God's plan B. It's not plan B. Plan A, moral rope climbing. That's what God wants of us. God drops the rope down out of heaven. Go on, Abraham. Let's see you. Come on, Moses. Up you go. David, up you go. And they try and get up so far, and then they make a mistake and slip down and fall, collapse in their sins and their failures at a heap in the bottom. And the Ten Commandments, give it another go, and then we drop down again. So that's plan A, drop the rope down. Plan B, look, I'll send Jesus down the rope. He'll grab hold of people, and we'll all go pulled up together. That's not how it works. That's not how it works at all. Though I do think plan A, plan B kind of thinking is actually probably the default thinking for very many Christians. Maybe you tonight. If we've never really got our heads around the Old Testament, I know it's really hard to get our heads around, but just a bit of a study of the Old Testament correctly, that badly misunderstands God. Badly misunderstands the fact that God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Plan A, plan B kind of thinking assumes that, well, poor God, he doesn't really understand human nature. He thought we could all kind of shimmy our way up the rope to heaven, but oh, he was badly wrong, so up pops Jesus and down he comes to save us. No way. God is a faithful God. That was the point of Romans 3, 1 to 8, by the way. Paul is really keen to underline that. Don't miss out. He's faithful, faithful, faithful. Justification was always God's plan A. And so that's why I'd say, where's justification found? It's found in the gospel's fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, if we need convincing that God always had justification in mind way back when, the Old Testament part of the Bible. Come back in 2 weeks' time, because there, Romans 4, that's precisely the argument that undergirds Paul quoting David, which he does towards the beginning of his chapter. He quotes David from Psalm 32, the blessedness of having our sins covered. And he also uses this great illustration of Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Justification has always been God's plan from the very beginning. Quick word of application at this point. Kind of come up for air for a moment. And the application is, well, it's therefore completely above board to open the Old Testament with a non-Christian friend. I don't know if you've ever thought about doing that. In fact, it could be a very exciting thing to do. I think sometimes I catch myself thinking, if a friend of mine expresses some interest in flicking through the Bible, and they come, I know, they come into my room and they see the Bible and they start over here and I'm like, oh, don't go there. Oh, no, you don't go there. Is this opening the Old Testament make their head explode, or they'll kind of run screaming out of my house with their head in their hands? What are you believing, you crazy thing? No, don't. That's not the case at all. We can start with Mark's Gospel, we can start with Luke or John, but I know a number of people who, it's the study of the Old Testament correctly in its context that has kind of hooked people in to wanting to find through the story of salvation that points through to Jesus. Where's justification found? In the Gospel's fulfillment of the Old Testament. Point three. How is it ours? How is justification ours? How do you get justification? Answer, justification is by faith alone. It's by faith alone. As Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg door, right relationship with God, eternal relationship with God. It's not bought with a coin in a copper can. It's not DIY salvation. Contribute this, you're in. It's a free gift. It comes to anyone with the open hands of faith. So verse 22 again. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul emphasizes the object of faith and the scope of faith. Let's walk through that. The object of faith is, of course, Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Earlier in the year, I got a power drill for my birthday. Now, I don't get to use it very much. If this was in the morning, I would have actually had the power drill here and kind of done a kids' talk with it. It's pretty violent. I don't get very, very many opportunities to plug and play with it. But any time I do, I'll grab it. And if you honestly need a shelf put up, come and have a word with me. I'd love to do that after. It's kind of obvious, but the power is in the drill, hence the name. 800 watts of power there. And it's my hand that grasps hold the drill, but the hand gets no credit whatsoever. The credit belongs entirely with the drill. That's where the power lies, not me. In theory, a child could operate it. But in this case, fortunately, whenever my kids see me bring out the power drill, they dive behind the sofa for protection. Well, so too, says Paul, a child can reach out. Justification is by faith. Open, empty-handed faith. Taking hold of the most powerful person in the universe, Jesus Christ. Which means, friends, you may think, my faith is so teeny-weeny small. Would he have me? Would God really accept me? My grasp, it's so weak. I can't string two quiet times together for him. Is it really for me? Remember Jesus? You can have faith as small as a mustard seed. God will take it. He'll have you as long as it's faith in Jesus. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Some people read verse 22 and think it's tautology. Faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Though, yes, you said it's for all who believe, it's through faith in Christ. The emphasis, though, I think, is on the all in the second kind of half of the sentence. By faith in Christ Jesus, emphasis on Jesus, to all who believe. It's for all who believe. The word all is all over the place in these few verses. Five times in five verses. Again, he's rubbing those truths deep in. He doesn't want us to miss it. Anyone who believes, anyone, every single person who believes, can be justified. Honestly, you really will. And I think there's a deliberate paralleling with Romans 3:23. So just as for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, outsider Gentiles have fallen short, insider Jews, they've fallen short too. Well, so too all are justified freely by God's grace. Now, we've got to be clear, that's not a claim to universalism. The belief that every single human being gets saved, that's not the point. Paul makes it perfectly clear, it's for all who believe. All who believe. And that is a scandal of grace. You can be like the thief on the cross. You can have lived your whole life in opposition to Jesus. Day after day, opportunity after opportunity, you spurn them, spurn them, spurn them. And if in your dying breath you turn and trust in him, you can be right with God. Great hope for loved ones who currently don't know him. Not go away, come back when you've accrued something impressive for me. But come, come now, be right with God. Or the other side, you can have been proud all your life. You could have been judgmental all your life, critical. Just your life has turned bitter, unforgiving has been your posture for as long as you can remember. Friends, you may think, I'm supposedly religious. You come to Jesus with open hands, confession, open heart. Justification is for you. It's for all who believe. You turn, you trust in him, he'll make you right with God in a heartbeat. There's no sense of go away, come back when you've proved yourself a bit more, when you've sorted out that bitterness, you've cleaned up your mess, your hypocrisy, then we'll talk. Until then, clear off. No, come, come, come to me, says God through Christ. How can justification be ours? How can it be yours? It's for anyone with the open hands of faith. But the question remains, how? Well, how is it fair? Why is it fair? Australian evangelist John Chapman asks the question well. How can God be right when he says I'm right, even though I'm wrong? How can God be right when he says I'm right, even though I'm wrong? That's a big question that this passage seeks to answer. Does God play let's pretend? Come on, let's pretend you're okay and you're in. No. Let's look at our fourth point about justification and why it's fair. Why justification is fair. At home, I've got the kids have got a Christian kids CD with a song on it, and the song is called Big Words That End in Shun. I don't know if any of you know the song, it's a great one, I'm not going to sing it to you now. It explains a whole load of, I'm not going to sing it to you now, a whole load of theological truths. Justification, salvation. Resurrection. Well, anyway, 24 to 26 are packed full of theological words, ideas that show why justification is fair. And I've printed those four words down on the page. They look a bit scary and imposing. Quite simply, they teach us it's fair because Jesus willingly died our death. Justification is fair because Jesus willingly died our death. Let's just walk through these terms for the rest of our time. First big word, redemption. Verse 24, then we'll back up to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by, or literally, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. Now, I read redemption, and I think Tesco's club card vouchers and what I can redeem them for, which I was doing just last week. But Roman believers, they read redemption, immediately two words, two images spring to mind. The fact that they're Romans, they're thinking the slave market. The sale, exchange of slaves was very commonplace in the first century, as it has been sadly throughout much of history. And redemption was the act of buying someone out of slavery. You paid a great price and you redeemed a slave. And Paul is saying that somehow justification occurs because we've been redeemed. We've been born out of slavery at a great price. Which might not make a ton of sense to us, but to Paul's Jewish readers, remember there were some Jews as well as Gentiles in the congregation, they immediately spot the second image which is here, not the slave market, but an allusion to the great Old Testament event of the Exodus. This is the great national event for a Jew. It's the miraculous act that God enacted in history where he released the people from slavery in Egypt. You remember the film Prince of Egypt? I don't know if you remember seeing that. There's a very powerful scene where God tells the Jewish families that in the dead of night, the angel of death is going to sweep through the camp. And he's going to strike down all the firstborn of the people. And in order to be saved and to be redeemed, to come free, the people need to take a precious lamb, a Passover lamb. They kill it, a great cost to themselves, and they sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and the frames of the door. And when the angel of death passes through, it would literally pass over their house. And they would be free to go. And they did. Like the slave brought out of bondage, they too would be redeemed. Well, Paul is saying that for the believer in Jesus, we can be justified. We can be declared right with God. How? Because we've been redeemed. We've been brought out of slavery. Which makes us ask, how? How have we been brought out of slavery? What does that mean? What does that look like for us? Next big word on the sheet, propitiation. Propitiation. This is in verse 25. Although the NIVs don't translate the word propitiation, it's in there in the ESV. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Other versions, ESV says propitiation, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And the word propitiation very simply means wrath absorber. Wrath absorber. Like redemption, propitiation also harks back to the Old Testament and the Jewish Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the Old Testament reference is Leviticus 16, which Josh read for us earlier. We heard of one of the two goats that are in the story in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Two goats are taken. One of them is slaughtered as a sin offering. Its blood is taken, it's sprinkled on the atonement cover, which in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the word propitiation here in Romans chapter 3. And so the first goat is killed, the blood sprinkled on this atonement cover. And the other, the priest takes the other goat, puts his hands on its head and confesses the sins of the people over it. And then sets the goat free and the goat escapes into the desert and runs away and is the scapegoat. So taken together, these two goats powerfully on the Day of Atonement teach very clearly that sin must be punished, the slaughtered goat, and sin can be taken away, the scapegoat. And the way this happens symbolically at Yom Kippur is as God's wrath is absorbed, literally it's propitiated on that atonement cover. It's important to remember that propitiation is not merely God taking away the sin. That would be expiation, if you want to take notes. There's another long word, sorry. Propitiation is taking away God's anger. Expiation is simply taking away the sin. Now, looking over the last 2 weeks, it's very clear that it's not so much sin that's our big problem. That's a big problem, yes, but it's God's anger at our sin. That's the big deal. His wrath revealed in the present, stored up in the future. I'll try and illustrate it. Imagine you were to offend me very badly. Really horrendously. I don't know, maybe I'm kind of talking to someone just out there and you scrawl in great big letters on this wall, Dave loves Chelsea FC. The most offensive thing you could say to a West Ham fan. I'm offended, I'm rightly offended, angry. And so we're out of fellowship. Now, as I say, I leave the room at this point, and while I'm out, you climb up some stepladders and wipe it all away. You clean it up, I come back in the room, and the offending graffiti has gone. Technically, it's been expiated. It's been removed. The sin has gone. But I'm still fuming. I'm still rightly angry at what you had done. there needs to be propitiation. You can't just simply take the sin away. You need to take my wrath away. My righteous anger at your sin needs to be absorbed. It needs to be satisfied, to use the language of the song we sang earlier. Well, so too in relation to God. If I'm to be declared right with him, I need his wrath absorbed. I need propitiation. And Jesus says, I'll do that. I'll do it. Hence, substitution, our next big word. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God's wrath needs to be absorbed. And that is going to happen in one of two places. It needs to be absorbed. It's either absorbed by me when on the last day I face the white-hot, fuming, righteous anger of God at my rebellion, my attempts at DIY salvation. And that will be a forever thing as I face that in hell. Either I take it, or someone else does. Someone else absorbs the wrath for me, and Jesus says, I'll do that. I'll shed my blood like the slaughtered goat at Yom Kippur. I'll shed my blood like the Passover lamb at the Exodus. And so the wrath passes over you. I'll pay the price for your redemption from slavery. I'll willingly go to the cross, go to hell in your place, so that you can go to heaven in mine. I don't deserve to die. I've done nothing wrong. I don't deserve half an hour, half a minute in hell. I've lived my spotless, obedient life to my Father, and yet I'll freely, I'll willingly, without a trace of coercion, manipulation, abuse, I'll take it all myself. Take God's righteous anger for you on me. The cross of Christ tells me how dreadfully sinful I am. And how marvelously loved I am. How wonderfully gracious God is at me. The novel Captain Corelli's Mandolin tells the story of an Italian officer, Corelli, who is stationed to the island of Kefalonia in 1941. It's a lovely story. Towards the end of the book, Corelli stands before a firing squad. Let me read what happens. What no one had seen, not even Weber, the soldier commanded to fire, was that at the order to fire, Carlo, this is a friend of Corelli, had stepped smartly sidewards, like a soldier forming ranks. Antonio Corelli, in a haze of nostalgia and forgetfulness, had found in front of him the titanic bulk of Carlo Gercchio, had found his wrists gripped painfully in those mighty fists, had found himself unable to move. He stared wonderingly into the middle of Carlo's back as ragged and appalling holes burst through from inside his body, releasing shreds of tattered flesh, crimson gouts of blood. Carlo stood unbroken as one bullet after another burrowed like white hot parasitic knives into the muscle of his chest. He felt blows like those of an axe splintering his bones and hacking at his veins. He stood perfectly still. And then he looked up at the sky, felt a bullet cave the jawbone of his face, and flung himself over backwards. Corelli lay beneath him, paralyzed by his weight, drenched utterly in his blood, stupefied by an act of love so incomprehensible and ineffable, so filled with divine madness that he did not hear the sergeant's voice. Friends, on the cross, God treats Jesus like he was you or me, so he can treat you or me as if we were Jesus. Redemption, propitiation, substitution, finally revelation, very briefly. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he do it? Why can't just God forgive? Why can't he just sweep sins under the carpet and let us all go? He can't just forgive because of his righteousness. He had to punish sin. Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? Look down again, verse 25, top of the page. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Here, the idea of his righteousness, that's clearly to do with God's attribute, his justice, his character. He wanted to demonstrate his righteousness. In his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Those Old Testament believers, as they trusted in God for salvation, and these sacrifices were had, animal sacrifices don't take away sin. God was saying, I'll hold my punishment of your sin. It's going to be punished one day. I'll hold it. I'll leave them unpunished right now and accept you in advance of what I'm going to do. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, God proves, he reveals, he is the righteous God. He always was the righteous God in the past. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time, so as to be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. At the cross, God reveals his righteousness. He wants the world to know what a good and perfect and righteous God he is, and he is that. He doesn't soft pedal sin. Sometimes people say that at the cross, God overcame his justice with his love. Have you ever heard that kind of phrase? Far from it. He expressed his love through his justice. Love, justice, kiss. They come together as Christ willingly steps in, substitutes himself for us, for all who would trust in him. As he propitiates God's wrath, as he takes away the anger that should have been ours, as he absorbs, as he satisfies God's fuming anger at religion and irreligion alike, and in so doing, redeems us, liberates us from slavery into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Let's have a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your cross for us. We praise you that you willingly gave yourself for us. Self-righteous, immoral, DIY salvation attempting sinners. Lord, we praise you. And we praise you, Lord, that because of Christ's work for us then, you can rightly, justly justify those who have faith in Jesus. You can call us rebels, sinners, failures, right with God. We praise you in your Son's precious name.